of how different series on television have ended. And one I particularly remember was Mary Tyler Moore. When she wanted to end her show, it was just sort of reaching in, turning off the lights. It's over. But unfortunately, those programs always keep coming back at you. You know, they're never really over. How do you say goodnight? And that's what Paul is facing here. His final words. Most believe that Paul was, this would have been about 66 AD. It would have been prior to winter, as the text tells us. Paul was facing the terribly difficult winter in that part of the world, in Rome. Tradition tells us that within 6 months, beginning of next spring probably, Paul was in his final trial, and then he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. And so what we have here is, in reality, the final words of Paul to Christians everywhere. And what a tremendous legacy it was. And we look at Paul in this text, in all of these verses, and we kind of pull them together, and we see primarily two thoughts that are brought out. Number one, Paul's concerns. His concerns for others, those who he had interacted with in ministry, as well as those who had influenced the lives of others. And then secondly, his own concerns, personal concerns, primarily for warmth and also for all of these books and parchments. And we'll look at that in a moment. There's some rich truth there. And then finally, we see his confidence. As he's facing the very end of his life, and he is, because in verse 6 he tells us, the time of my departure is at hand. So he knows he's going to die. And here were his concerns, but in the midst of those concerns, he also gives us something about his confidence. His confidence in the enabling power of the Lord to stay there with him when everyone else leaves, flees for their lives. And then secondly, to be able to have the Lord's strength imparted to him to be able to finish the task that God had called him to do. And so we see his confidence as we get to verses 17 and verse 18. So let's look at each of these. His concerns first and then his confidence. In verse 9, his concerns. Paul had the unique ability to be able to see the good and the bad. And probably most of us this morning would be able to see the good and the bad. But real spiritual maturity allows you to be able to see the good in the bad. And there's the difference. Paul not only saw the good and the bad, he saw the good in the bad. He was an optimist. He saw God's hand in all of these things that had happened to him over the period of his lifetime, and even in the lives of those who were no longer walking with the Lord. He saw the hand of God in all of that, you see, using that. He saw the hand of God in his own imprisonment, the way he'd been treated. He saw the Lord's hand as the sovereign one, as the Lord we sung about moments ago. Kind of reminds me of the real estate agent who was trying to sell this particular house, and he's talking about all the disadvantages first. He says, you know, there's a chemical plant directly one block to the north of this house, and to the south there's a slaughterhouse. And the guy says, well, what are the advantages? He said, well, you always know which way the wind is blowing. You know. And Paul knew which way the wind was blowing. He always knew that God was going to take all of these bad things and somehow or another take all of these bad things and pull them together at the end of his life, and it was going to result in greater and greater and greater glory for him. He was an optimist. And that's what we all need to be as we approach the end of our lives. Now, concerns here for Paul are primarily twofold. Number one, he says, be diligent to come quickly. Timothy, I need you, I want you. And the reason is because in verse 10, Demas is forsaking me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica. He wanted Timothy to come because some of those who had once walked with the Lord and once stood by Paul were no longer there. They were no longer by Paul, they were no longer walking with the Lord. And Demas was one particularly who was cited as a prime example of one who was probably once walking with the Lord, but now is no longer. He once stood by Paul, ministered side by side with Paul, but now he is no longer. And literally in the Greek, it means he loves this present age. He loves the now age. He's fallen in love with the now age. And he's returned to Thessalonica. He loves the bright lights of Thessalonica, probably loved the nightlife of Thessalonica. He loved the comforts of big city life in Thessalonica. As someone has said, he loved comfort more than he loved Christ. And I wonder how many of us that could be said of this morning. We love comfort. We don't want to sacrifice comfort when it comes to getting serious about our walk with Jesus Christ. And yet Christ said that you must be willing to leave everything, take up your cross, and follow me. And Demas, for a time, was willing to make that sacrifice, but then there came that point in which the world becomes so attractive to Demas that he turned around, he went back into the world, and that's where we find him at the end of Paul's life. And there's no evidence that Demas ever really recovered from that. You know, I think one of the great needs that all of us have in our lives is to know that somewhere along the line we have impacted the lives of other people, whether it be a spouse, a loved one, a husband, or rather a parent or a child, or others, the extended body of Christ. We need to know that somewhere along the line, and this becomes more critical the older we get. We want to know that somewhere along the line, my life has touched another life, and I have made my footprints, I have left my marks upon that life, that God has used me in that life. And I think as we get older, we see how much more critical this becomes. Lord, I want to be used in the lives of other people. And Paul really was driven by that. He wanted to please God, but in the process of pleasing God, he really wanted to leave men and women who were mature in their walk with Christ so that when he departed, the Christian gospel, the good news, would continue to penetrate out into the world. We all have that need. I had the great joy this past week of being asked to go down and speak at a group of young businessmen downtown who meet every week. And as I met with them, young businessmen, men who were just out of university and college, business here in San Antonio, and I saw several of these young guys I recognized, and I found out that about half of them were from this church. And I cannot tell you the great joy that it brought to me to see these guys. They've grown up here. You know, some of them were no higher than this pulpit when they first started coming to this church. And to see how God has taken these young men and now matured them, and they're going on with the Lord. I cannot tell you the satisfaction they brought to my heart. And afterwards, many of the compliments of this ministry, of you people, and the different ones that have impacted them along their spiritual pilgrimage, it was just exciting. It was so encouraging for me to hear that. And all of you have had a part in that to some extent. If you've been praying, if you've been giving, supporting, if you've been teaching, whatever you've been doing, you have had a part in these men now walking with the Lord. And there's a great degree of satisfaction in that. But here was one, Demas, who had failed him. But there were others who were sources of real encouragement to him. Notice in verse 10, at the end, he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. They were continuing the ministry that Paul had begun with them. And even though Paul was now at the end of his life, there was no point in him stopping the ministry. The ministry had to go on. So these young men, though they were not with Paul, they had not abandoned Paul in any sense of the word. They were going on with the Lord, and they were useful to Paul in the ministry, and they'd gone out as his representatives, continuing to proclaim the good news. And notice there's a note of pathos in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, where he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Now, Luke is a wonderful, wonderful study in the New Testament. Luke was a physician. We have many physicians here. And Luke was a physician who early in his Christian ministry decided that he wanted to put Christ foremost in his life. And rather than God using Luke as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he did the apostle Paul, he made Luke the big supporter of Paul. And many believe that Luke became Paul's personal physician, not only his physician, but his servant. So that he was with Paul right up to the very end. Here Paul is in prison, languishing in prison in Rome, but here is his beloved physician who is there with him, tending to every care that Paul had. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, he was faithful in his writings, but probably God used Luke, the physician, the most in being the support to Paul that he needed all the way through his ministry, so that if we look back on Paul, we say, man, what an apostle. What a ministry he had. I mean, how God used the apostle Paul. He was a spiritual giant, and sometimes we overlook somebody like Luke, but Luke was important to get Paul to where he was for God to be able to use Paul. I often think of the orchestra conductor who was asked, what's the most important position to fill? in an orchestra. You remember the comment? Second fiddle. Second fiddle. Nobody wants to play second fiddle. Everybody wants to play first fiddle, not second fiddle. But thank God for those who are willing to play second fiddle. Had it not been for Luke, there may have been no successful ministry for Paul. And I see that here. I often think of that when I hear of race car drivers who get all of the attention. You know, we know, at least many of you racing fans would know many of these race car drivers by name. You know, the kind of car they drive, who, what company they're endorsing or product they're endorsing. And all of that. And they have this certain notoriety. And yet, have you ever stopped to think about where would these race car drivers be without the pit crew? But can anybody name one member of any pit crew? But were it not for the pit crews, there would be no car racing. They would never be able to keep that car on the track. And the same thing is true in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Were it not for you folks giving and supporting this ministry, and giving generously of your time involved in the lives of others and teaching and do all of these things, this ministry could not go forward. And Paul acknowledged that with Luke. Luke was an incredible understudy of Paul and supporter of Paul. Then there's Mark. Look at the end of verse 11. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. To use race car language, Mark had a very checkered career. You look back in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, there's dissension that arises between Paul and Barnabas. You know who it was over? Mark. Mark did not want to take, or Paul did not want to take Mark with him on his second missionary journey because Mark flunked it in his first missionary journey with Paul. So Paul instead took Silas, he went one direction, and Barnabas took Mark, and they went in another direction. And we really don't read much about Mark from that point on until we get to the end of Paul's life, and all at once here he says, bring Mark with you. Why? Because he's useful for me, to me for ministry. I've got something for Mark to do. And in between those two passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, something remarkable happened in Mark's life so that God had given Mark another chance and Mark passed with flying colors. God is the God of second chances. You know, sometimes we write people off. You may feel like you've written yourself off this morning because you failed. You failed so miserably. Remember, Jesus Christ had every one of his disciples forsake him and flee at his apprehension, at his trial. There was not one who stood with them. Even Mark himself, the Bible tells us, forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and fled naked without any clothes on. He had failed. But here he is at the end of his life. He was restored. And Paul says, not only is he restored, he's useful to me for ministry. He's really manifesting the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tychicus was another godly servant. He would take Timothy's place, serve well in Ephesus while Timothy came to be at Paul's side. Now notice when we get to verse 13 that we have sort of a change here. Paul goes from his concern for others and talking about others to his own personal comforts now. He had some needs. He's in prison. A winter is fast approaching. Winter would be cold. He did not have the best of conditions in one of those Roman prisons, the Mamertine jail. And so he had particular needs here. Number one was for his own physical comfort. He wanted a cloak, or sort of like a modern-day poncho, probably, where it was a big circular garment. It just had a hole right in the middle, and they would put that over, and it would just sort of cover their whole body kind of like a tent, and it was very warm, so it would have given Paul great warmth during the wintertime. Now, why Paul didn't have that with him when he went to Rome, no one really knows. But notice he says that he left it at Troas. Some believe that Paul, at this point in his life, was getting a little bit forgetful. And he probably left his garment there because he was forgetful. And I'm certainly not one to point fingers at Paul. When I took off this summer with all of my wife's, or not all my wife's, but some of my wife's more expensive clothes, hanging on the side of Suburban, you know. I can't criticize Paul. And it reminds me of the woman who expressed to her doctor that her husband seemed to be wandering in his mind. The doctor tried to comfort her and said, don't let it worry you. I know your husband. He can't go far. I want to give Paul the benefit of a doubt here. He probably left it there for other reasons. But the one thing that I want you to notice from this text is that Paul never, at this point, wanted to stop growing intellectually and spiritually. Here he is at the end of his life. Here he is in prison. But he never wanted to stop growing intellectually and spiritually. So notice what the text says. He wanted Timothy also, when he came, to bring the books, especially the parchments. Now the books probably were, they were scrolls, and they may have been scrolls, many Bible scholars believe, of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And that Paul, even at the end of his life, wanted to continue to pore over the report of the evangelists, Matthew and Mark, and study them and just have them in his heart. And then the parchments may have been the Old Testament scriptures. Most believe that that's probably what Paul had in mind here, that he wanted his Hebrew scriptures from the Old Testament so that he could pore over them and he could continue to study and expand his mind and expand his understanding of God as he approached the final examination. The end of his life. Never wanted to stop growing. He would use his time in prison to feed upon the scriptures, the Old and New Testament scriptures alike. 1,500 years later, there was a man by the name of William Tyndale who was dying in prison for pioneering the English Bible translations from the original languages. The opposition became so great, he was incarcerated, and then he was killed. But before that event, he says, "Send me, for Jesus' sake," he wrote these words to a friend, "a warmer cap, something to patch my leggings, a woolen shirt, and above all, my Hebrew Bible." And what this tells me is that no matter how great our need may be, no matter what our circumstances may be at the end of our lives, the one thing I've discovered more than anything else is that people not only want to know, and they not only have concerns for friends, such as Paul's reflected here, but they also have a concern that they want to hear something from God. They want the inner soul to be fit, the inner man to be fit. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And I've seen that with people who are dying, as many as you have. They want to hear something that's solid, something that's truthful, something that's eternal. And only the Word of God can fit that need. And that's where Paul was. He wanted these scrolls to be able to continue to digest them. Notice that Paul also, at the end of his life, was willing to forgive and let God deal with those who had wronged him and mistreated him. Look in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. He's really saying here in the Greek, the Lord will repay him, according to his works. I'm not going to worry about Alexander. That's the attitude he has here. I'm not going to seek revenge on Alexander. This is so helpful to us. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. But notice down in verse 16, no one stood with me. They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul's whole attitude here is one that now at the end of his life, he sees God in a much different way than he did at the beginning of his Christian experience. In fact, I believe when Paul looked at Alexander, Alexander may have been the one who was responsible for Paul's only, for his own arrest. That Alexander may have been the one that brought the accusation against Paul, which finally caused the Roman authorities to apprehend him. And so as Paul looks at him, I think somehow Paul saw something of himself in Alexander when Paul is reflecting on his own conversion experience and where he was before he became a believer. You go back to Acts chapter 9, and the Bible tells us that Paul was breathing out all kinds of threats against the people of God, the Christians, this new sect that they called the Christians in those days. And he was on his way to Tarsus. He was going to arrest the Christians there. He's going to bring them back. He wanted to see this movement called Christianity stop in its tracks. And so here he is out persecuting Christians. And all at once, in Acts chapter 9, he becomes one. And so now at the end of his life, as he looks back and he remembers how he once treated those whom he considered to be his enemies, he has grown to the point spiritually that he's willing to say, God is going to take care of them. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to seek revenge upon those who wronged me because God is more than capable of handling them. In fact, he even goes one step further and says, may the Lord not hold it against him. I am probably aware of the fact that probably there are some this morning, you've been wronged by others. You've been hurt even recently. You've been really mistreated by someone, maybe a family member, maybe somebody who you work with, maybe your employer, maybe an employee, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent. You've been wronged. Maybe a friend, maybe somebody in this congregation, you feel like they've really wronged you. And you can become extremely bitter about it, to where it affects your whole life. It affects your attitude. It affects everything that you do. It's just sort of there, and it becomes the underlying motivation in your life. And you become extremely bitter in the process. Or you can be like Paul. You recognize God's sovereign in all of these things. God has His hand in those things, and He can take the bad, and He can even bring about good in our lives through the bad, so that you can see the good in the bad and not just see the bad and the good. You bring the two of them together. And that's how Paul saw enemies such as Alexander. And isn't it interesting, as you get to the end of Paul's life, he becomes so much more like the Lord Jesus? I mean, that's what God is doing with all of us. He's developing the character of Christ in us. And when you stop and think of the character of Christ was manifested in all of his suffering. And so Paul's now reflecting Christ in a way at the end of his life that he never reflected in the beginning of his life. For example, remember the words of Jesus as he hung upon the cross, as he was wrongly crucified for what they considered to be his own wrongdoing when he didn't do any wrong. And as he's hanging there on a cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then later on, Paul is the witness to Stephen's own execution in Acts chapter 7 as he gives this overview of how God had worked, how he was patient with the Jewish nation, and how they had taken Christ and they crucified him, and the leadership of Israel had resisted him. And finally, when he gets to the end, the leadership of Israel takes up stones and they're going to stone Stephen. And remember, the text says that as Stephen expired, as he was dying, his last words were, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't lay this sin to their charge." And now here Paul is content to take all of the wrong that had been heaped upon him in the past and come to that point where he can just simply give it to the Lord and rest in that. Now, these were the concerns of Paul. But I want you to know, secondly, in verse 17, the confidence of Paul. Paul is exuding confidence at the end of his life. He's not bitter. He's not fearful. He's not pessimistic about life. He exudes confidence. Look what he says in verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me," even in verse 16, when everybody else forsook me, "the Lord stood with me." He was there. You see, there were several parts to a Roman trial, and Paul had just passed the first part, or he had endured it. And that was whenever someone would bring the accusation against a potential criminal. He hadn't been convicted yet, but they would bring an accusation against him. And he would be brought before the Roman tribunal, and at the Roman tribunal they would examine him to see whether or not they had a case. And Paul is saying, at my first defense, when I was first brought before the Roman tribunal, absolutely no one stood by me. Now, why did they forsake him and flee? Because this was the beginning of the persecution against Christians in Rome. They tell us that within the next couple of years was the very time when Nero, the Roman emperor, had set fire to the city of Rome, blamed it on the Christians. They were burning Christians at the stake. They were throwing them to the lions. And this was the beginning of that persecution. And the Christians in Rome, aware that persecution was coming, they may have already been in it. When Paul now is brought before the Roman authorities, they don't want to be seen anywhere near Paul. So they all take off and forsake him. But he says the Lord didn't. The Lord is there. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That when everyone else appears to fail you, the Lord never will. When you look around and you see absolutely no one standing beside you, the Lord is right there. If you lose everything that you have, every possession that you have, you lose all of your friends, you even lose your family, the Lord is there, and He will pick you up, and He will stand right there by you. He is there to strengthen and deliver you. I love some of the biblical texts, and I just simply cite a few of them here. Psalm 23, everyone knows Psalm 23, but there's one particular phrase there. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." You're with me. You're there. Even in death itself, you're there. Never leaves us. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the floods, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the waters, you will not be burned, neither shall the flames scorch you." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God, and I am with you." We get to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in the English text, that's the way it comes out, but in the Greek, there's six double negatives. It means, I will never, 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 ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. That's what he's saying to these persecuted Christians in Hebrews chapter 13. And so the writer of Hebrews comes back and says, the Lord, therefore, is my helper. I'm not going to fear what men can do to me, because God is always going to be there with me. That's something, folks, that we need to hear. And Paul reaffirms that that was his experience at the end of his life. Even when everybody else left, when they all abandoned me, when some of them went back into the world and they went off to do their own thing, they're not there out of fear. Yet God is right there with me in the midst of it all. That's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement to me personally. Now he says two things about the presence of Christ because he was there. He gives two things. Number one, strength. Number two, deliverance. Look in verse 17. The Lord stood with me, and the result was he strengthened me. It's the same Greek verb that occurs in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, a verse that many of you have memorized. I can endure, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Hebrew, the Greek there literally means he dynamized me. He infuses his strength into my life. He stood there with me, and not only did he stand there with me, but he gave me his strength. He gave me this blood transfusion of strength. He just infused his power and his strength into my life. God's ways often seem strange to us. He doesn't work the way we think he should work. The Christian life doesn't seem to work the way we think it ought to work. I mentioned last week that the wife of my closest friend in seminary was killed in a car accident in August after she was hit, and she remained in a coma for 17 days, and one-third of her skull was crushed, and she never really regained consciousness at all. And we heard about it sometime after that and wrote a letter to Doug, and Doug immediately shot a letter back, and he had a lot of just tremendously encouraging things to say about how God has used this in his life. But he wrote to me recently, shared how he had told Bonnie over a small luncheon table somewhere in Columbus, late 1966, these words. He said, "Honey, I somehow believe that our witness will extend from one end of Ohio to the other." He continues, "As I draft this, I realize that that was prophetic. From Portsmouth to Columbus to Cleveland, we have lifted up Jesus Christ in our small way." He goes on to share how the medical personnel at Cleveland Metro Hospital were touched by the witness of family and friends during Bonnie's dying days. Even one of the doctors sent Doug a personal note in which he concluded. He said, "Because of Bonnie and Doug Denbo," these are the doctor's words, "I've come to think about God for the first time in a long while and in places where I never imagined possible. Doug, my thoughts are with you, Dr. C.L." And you know, sometimes it's only through the difficulties that God allows to come into our lives that he's able to take the way we respond to those difficulties and use that to bear a clear witness to people who otherwise would have no witness whatsoever. And remember, Paul reminds Ananias at Paul's, or rather, God reminds Ananias at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He said, "Paul, that man Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear witness to me, to kings and to Gentiles and to the nation of Israel, and I'm going to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my name." Did you get the connection there? Bearing witness, suffering for my name. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church of Jesus Christ. Through persecution, the gospel goes out to the world. Through Paul's own suffering, through his own persecution, he was able to bear witness to kings, to the emperor, to the Roman authorities. He was apprehended. He was brought before them. He bore a clear witness to Jesus Christ, but it involved suffering in order to be able to do that. And it may be that in many of our lives, God is going to do the same thing through a mishap, through something that's been tragic in our own lives, that we view as tragic, but God is taking that, and he's using that in a way to bear a clear witness to others, but it's critical how we respond and whether or not we see the hand of God in everything that's happening in our lives. And Paul was able to see that. He said, "The Lord stood by me, strengthened me," in verse 17, "in order that the message might be fully preached through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Notice secondly, he says, "I was delivered." God brought deliverance into my life. And he does that. He brought deliverance from Satan. Some think that Paul here was referring to Nero, and he might have been, who was the Roman emperor at that time. Some think that he might have been referring literally to being delivered from the lions, who were now, the Christians were being thrown to the lions, but that really didn't take place for another couple of years beyond Paul's death. And others see the Roman government here, and some see something else. But I really think what Paul saw in this lion was that he was delivered from the lion, that is, from Satan, at the first examination. He was able to pass through that first examination. He received a reprieve, and in the process he was going to take that time, that time of reprieve that God had given to him, he was going to use it for God's own glory. But I believe that Paul really had in mind here the lion was Satan himself. He's the arch enemy of evil. He is the one of whom Peter said, "For we be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He is always on the prowl. He is always on the move. He is always out to trip us up. He tries to bring evil into our lives, but you know what God does? He always takes that evil, if we allow him, and overrules it for good, so that we can see the good in the bad, and not just the good and the bad. He will never let up. Yet still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, but the Lord is more than equal to Satan, because God is the one who made Satan as an angel, angelic being in the very beginning of time. And he was confident that God would continue to deliver him and preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. Even death itself would not be victory for Satan in Paul's life. In fact, death for Paul meant the ultimate victory over Satan. Did you realize that? That when Christians die, that's the ultimate victory that we have over Satan. We have robbed him of his desire and his intent to send us to an eternal hell. Paul says, "He will deliver me into his eternal kingdom." And he was confident of that. He would have the ultimate victory over Satan. Many of you know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was 39 years of age when he died as a pastor, executed by the Nazis, April the 9th, 1945. But his writings have been preserved. They've been mightily used of God. A prisoner who was present on his final day of life wrote these words. Sunday, April the 8th, 1945, Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service which reached the hearts of all. He had hardly finished his prayer when the door opened. Two evil-looking soldiers came in and barked, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." The words meant only one thing, the scaffold. As he bid his fellow prisoners goodbye, he said, For me, this is the beginning of a new life, eternal life. And that's the ultimate victory we have over Satan. And that's why Paul breaks out into doxology here at the end of verse 18, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, verses 19 through 21, he has some more personal references, and there's a sense of urgency here. "Timothy, do your best to come before winter. There may not be another spring for me, so make haste." There's a sense of I think, for all of us, because the book is written for all of us, we got to stop procrastinating. We got to get on with really being the men and women of God that he wants us to be. We got to get on with our lives. Time is running out. Sense of urgency. And then finally, I want you to notice in conclusion this morning that he says, "The Lord Jesus," or "the Lord," verse 22, "be with your spirit." Grace be with you. And in the Greek here, it's in the plural. Grace be with you all. That's what he's saying. Grace be with all of you. So that Paul didn't have just Timothy in mind when he wrote these words. He had the whole church, the church of Jesus Christ, from the first century right down to the very end of this age at the return of Christ. He had us all in mind. He says, "Grace be given to you." Now, what did he mean by that? I think it's more than just a salutation. I think that Paul had in mind here something tremendously practical for every Christian. I love the definition of grace that's given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, there Paul has this thorn in the flesh, whether it be physical, spiritual, mental, whatever it is. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. There was something in him that was a messenger of Satan, that Satan wanted to use this against Paul. And in some way, Paul felt handicapped. He felt inadequate. He felt like he was inferior, that he really could not be used of God as long as he had this weakness, this problem in his life. So he asked God three times, "Lord, take it away." And finally, God's words come back to him. And here's the definition of grace. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And the definition that is given there of grace is that God's strength given to compensate for human weakness. That's grace. Grace or strength, God's ability for our inability, His strength for our weakness. And that's a great definition of grace. And when we think of the awesomeness of the task to live a God-centered life in a me-centered society, such as we're in right now, folks, we cannot do it. We feel inadequate. We feel inferior. We feel even helpless at times. But God's grace will give us the strength in place of our human weakness if we trust Him, if we just simply draw upon that grace. This is where we must factor in the grace of God. Don't leave the grace of God out of your equation for living. You're defeated this morning. You're discouraged by your circumstances. You're beaten down by your circumstances. You're beaten down by people, by comments, by ideologies, by thoughts, by all these influences from the exterior world. Remember, God's grace is more than adequate to compensate. The old saying, there's always grace for the place. No matter where He has you, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how difficult, how hopeless they may be, there is always grace for the place. And that's why Paul ends on this note of grace. Grace be with you all. Every one of you. It's available to you. I want us to bow our heads in closing prayer. It may be that you're here this morning and you've never experienced the grace of God. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What we could not do in our human weakness, that is, save ourselves through human effort, He can do and has done as He gave His life for us. And it may be this morning that your eyes have been opened to the truth. You realize you've never responded to His grace. That initial grace that's given to us at the moment of salvation. So you're saying, "Lord, here I am this morning. I feel so inadequate. I don't know how to pray. But I know I've got a sin problem. And I know Jesus doesn't have a sin problem. And because He does, because I do and He doesn't, He is able to do something that I cannot do, and that is save myself. So I trust You this morning, Lord Jesus. I trust You. I reach out and receive Your grace. His strength for your weakness. His adequacy for your inadequacy. And I depend upon that." And if that's where you are and you've made that decision, we'd encourage you to come forward, talk to somebody at the end of the service. There are always those available down here in the front who would love to talk to you. You just find your way down here. And it may be that God's speaking to some of us as His people, and He's saying, "You know, you need to give up that desire for revenge, that vindictive spirit to get even with somebody that's wrong you. God's perfectly capable of doing that, and He will, because He's the righteous judge. He never overlooks our sin. When we wrong others, God knows that, and He notices that, and He deals with it. And He'll deal with it in a much more righteous way than any of us can. And just say, "Lord, I really want to be clean. I want to be free from all of those bitter feelings. And I want to leave it with You. I want to be able to respond as Jesus did, as Stephen did, as Paul did. So that I can live the rest of my life for Your glory." Father, we love You. We thank You for this great book of 2 Timothy and how it's impacted my own life. I trust it's impacted the lives of others. I pray that You help us to practically put it to work so that we may be able to impact others for Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and close, sing about God's amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
When we've been there,
when we've been there.
Like to pray with someone, there's people right here. You're dismissed.